This morning's sermon is a resumption of our consecutive exposition of Paul's epistle to the ancient church in Colossae. I'm going to introduce this morning's sermon by means of thoughts that I have shared before in various contexts, perhaps even often. I'm restating these things because they are appropriate to this morning's exposition, but I'm also sharing these things because they are so vitally important. In fact, I almost feel like I'm going to explode if I did not convince you that these things are true. So please, nothing else, out of courtesy to an old man, please listen closely to what I'm about to say. Paul's epistle to the Colossians was written primarily to combat erroneous doctrine, erroneous teaching that was being circulated in the city of Colossae and even in the church. The Apostle Paul considered erroneous words and thoughts to be so important, even so dangerous, that he devoted most of his epistles to their refutation. Most of Paul's epistles were occasioned by errors that were threatening the church of Christ. And of course, Paul doing this was not on his own. He was not ultimately responsible. It was the Spirit of God who moved Paul in everything that he wrote that was behind this. In other words, it is the Spirit of the living God that views erroneous words and thoughts to be dangerous. The Apostle Paul would vigorously oppose the suggestion that is common in some circles today, even within the church, that doctrine is unimportant, that laboring for doctrinal accuracy and clarity is a waste of time. Paul would repudiate that. Paul would equally reject the notion that words are really inconsequential. My friends, one of the most widely accepted miscalculations of our time has to do with the supposed innocence and harmlessness of any and all kinds of words or expressions or gestures. They're only words. They're only words. That's the oft-repeated rationale for a thoughtless and cavalier use of language. With everything that is in me, I challenge that idea. I oppose it. I find it repugnant. It's naive. It's false. It's reckless. It's injurious. It is potentially fatal. In an everlasting sense, words are connectors. I don't know if you've ever thought about it quite like this, but words are connectors. Words connect us to thoughts and ideas, to values, to philosophies, to assertions, to promises, to commands, to hopes, sometimes to lies and temptations. Words are connectors. The best of words connect us to reality, ultimate reality as it is and has been and forever will be. The worst of words deceive us about reality and even lead us into war against reality. Words. Or more precisely, the concepts, thoughts, ideas communicated by words comprise the very basis of our existence as rational beings. I have a dog that I care for very much. He has an existence, but it's not a rational existence. We are different from dogs. We are the image bearers of God. Our existence is predominantly rational. And our rational existence depends upon ideas and thoughts and concepts that are communicated by words. Our personal beliefs are constructed upon our conceptions of reality as those conceptions are communicated by words within the private chambers of our own minds. We talk to ourselves by words. We think about life by means of words communicated to ourselves. We teach our children our views of reality and worth and value by words primarily. People communicate to us their values, their beliefs, their understanding of reality, and they communicate it by words. Even God himself communicates his mind by words. Words are extremely important, and they're extraordinarily powerful. Now, I know that sometimes people believe that their own personal belief system is rooted in experience, not words, observation, not concepts. But if those people will look more carefully, they will discover that it is not experience that forms the basis of their belief system. It is their own thinking about the experience. It's what they say to themselves about their observations that is actually the basis of what they believe to be true and real. Every one of us, no exceptions, every one of us live our private personal lives according to what we really believe to be true in our heart of hearts. Every one of us live according to what we believe to be reality in the innermost of our being. You say, well, really, I believe other things. I'm just not living. No, you believe what you live. Your works are a transcript of your heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is that man. Out of the heart proceed the very issues of life. Our works and our words reveal who we really are. Now, because thoughts and words are so significant, as I said earlier, Paul devoted much of his life to exploding false schemes of thought and dangerous words which those schemes produced. He devoted his life to destroying them. And what weapon did he use? He used words. You see, true words are more powerful than false words. But in both cases, words are powerful. Now, if it be asked, and it should be asked, how was Paul able to discern which schemes of thought were in fact erroneous and ought to be attacked, needed to be exploded? How did Paul reach that conclusion? Well, the answer is that Paul paid attention to words. He listened to words. He read words very carefully. And he compared the words of men against the words of God. And that's how he knew which words were false and which words were true. He took the words of men and compared them to the words of God. You see, Paul knew that there is truth. There is ontological truth. God is that truth. And we are able to learn truth from God. What God says and what God does particularly his acts compared with his words, help us to understand what is true. And so, whatever words contradicted or denied or were found to be in disharmony with God's words, Paul knew immediately those words were false. And some falsehoods are so egregious in their denial of the glory of God, in their denial of the salvation that God has constructed in Christ. Some words are so bad and so poisonous that they ought to be attacked. And Paul attacked them with the laser beams of God's truth. And that explains how we came to have, how we have come to have, the book of Colossians. There were dangerous words in Colossae, and Paul is attacking them. Now, the heart of Paul's arguments against these false words begins in chapter 2 and verse 8. So if you would open your Bibles to chapter 2 and verse 8. I hope you hung with me in that mini sermon about the importance of words and the importance of true words and the danger of false words. I hope you hung with me, and I hope you'll chew on that, and I hope you'll remember that by God's grace. Everything up to verse 8 of chapter 2 in this epistle is preparatory for the beginning of Paul's attack against error. That attack formally commences in verse 8. Follow as I read Colossians 2, verse 8 through verse 12. Beware, lest anyone cheat you, or literally take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised through him, with him, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, at the end of verse 8, the Apostle Paul gives us the litmus test of truth. It comes in the little phrase, according to Christ. According to Christ. He warns against any doctrine that is not according to Christ. Our conception of reality, our understanding of God, our understanding of a personal relationship with the only true God must be according to Christ. Otherwise, it's false. Now, that sounds like too big of a claim. Can that be true? Well, beginning in verse 9, Paul demonstrates why that claim is true. That Christ is the test of reality and truth. Look at verse 9. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Our last study was taken from this verse. Remember that literally Paul is saying that the completeness, the whole of what it means to be God, is forevermore joined to the humanity of Jesus. So that this man, Jesus Christ, is fully God. And that's why all truth and reality is according to him, because he is God. Verse 10, Paul affirms that everyone who believes in Christ is complete in him. That means that Christ provides to every believer everything necessary for that sinner, that individual, to be right with the God of the universe and right with God's truth. So whatever doctrine is not according to Christ is a denial of God and a denial of salvation and a denial of eternal reality. Now that brings us this morning to the challenging words of verses 11 and 12. Let's read them again. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. A challenging text. What's the connection between verse 11 and verse 9 and verse 10? Well, some believe that here in verse 11, Paul is beginning to explain our completeness in Christ. In verse 10, he said, you are complete in Christ. And some believe that here in verse 11, he's beginning to explain what it means to be complete. But there's another way of viewing the text. It might be that what Paul is saying in verse 11 is this. Not only are you complete in Christ you were also circumcised. In other words, he's beginning to add to the idea of completeness. I personally believe that that is a more accurate view. Our completeness in Christ, according to verse 10, may well refer to our legal status before God. Are you with me? Our legal standing. Every person here has a legal standing before Almighty God. If you die as you are, you will appear before God in that particular legal status. We're all born in Adam. Connected to Adam, connected to Adam's sin, so our status is one of condemnation. Alienation from God. We are subject to God's anger and wrath by nature. Those who believe in Christ are taken out from under Adam, and they are put into, in connection with Christ. They are united to him. And Christ gives to them the forgiveness of all their sins, because he died to absorb the punishment of all the sins of all the people who will ever live who believed in him. And so Christ, or God for Christ's sake, is able to forgive all the sins of those who believe, because Christ endured their punishment. Also, Christ gives to everyone who believes in him a perfect righteousness. His obedience, which satisfied the Father and all the demands of God's law perfectly. Christ gives that to all who believe. And so in terms of our legal standing before God, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are complete, fully restored, reconciled, justified. But in verse 11 and following, Paul is discussing another dimension of being in Christ. He's not talking about our legal standing. He's talking about our subjective condition. He's talking about the impact of Jesus Christ on our persons, our personalities, our minds, our hearts. He's talking about the impact of Jesus upon our lives. Now, as we attempt to understand verse 11 this morning, verse 12 this evening, please go back to what I said earlier about the importance of words. Please do not think it tedious to give great effort to understand these words. These are God's words describing salvation. Well, as we look at verse 11 now, I have summarized verse 11 in this way. In Christ, you have radical transformation. That's what I think is being taught in verse 11. In Christ, you have radical transformation. Look at verse 11 again. In him, you were also. That's a key word. He's not explaining our completeness. He's explaining something in addition. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's every pastor's dream to preach on Sunday morning on the subject of circumcision. Can't wait to talk about circumcision on Sunday morning. It's in the text. We've got to talk about it. When we think of circumcision in the Bible, our minds must go, first of all, to the commandment that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis 17. So, keeping your place in Colossians 2, please turn back to Genesis 17. Think of circumcision, we have to go to this text. Excuse me. Genesis 17, verse 9. Genesis 17, 9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." The privilege of the covenant was passed from one generation to another by promise, but the symbol that that promise was believed and accepted was circumcision. Membership in the covenant family of Abraham, which later became a covenant nation of Israel, required the physical circumcision of every son. Now, how were women included? Well, the circumcision of every son meant the circumcision of every father and every husband. For a girl to be born to an uncircumcised dad or married to an uncircumcised husband meant that she was excluded from the covenant. The sign of the covenant was circumcision. Now, why circumcision? It's debated as to why Paul appointed circumcision to be the sign or the insignia of membership within the old covenant nation or community. Surely it had to do with the fact that these covenant promises were passed by procreation. And the organ of procreation was the organ in which the symbol was to be found. Surely it had something to do with the fact that the promised seed of Abraham, and that promised seed was ultimately Christ, that seed would come into Abraham's family, not born of one of Abraham's sons, but born within Abraham's family. And to keep that hope, this insignia was perpetuated. Surely it had something to do with the fact that the privilege of receiving divine revelation until the Christ came, that privilege would be given to Abraham and to his seed. The idea is that some have is that God is obligated to speak to men. No, he's not. Man is fallen. He doesn't have any rights with God. God speaks when and to whom he chooses. And God chose to speak to Abraham and to his descendants. And this particular symbol was a symbol of being born into the family that received God's revelation. I also suspect that the rite of circumcision had to do with the fact that neither Abraham or any of his sons were morally worthy of conveying this privilege, this gracious privilege, to their descendants. And therefore, the cutting away involved in circumcision was a ceremonial cleansing, depicting their need for grace. But beloved, whatever the purposes of God for this symbol, this ceremony called circumcision, it's really, really important that you understand that no one was saved. In the final and ultimate sense, no one was saved by being circumcised, or being born to a circumcised dad, or married to a circumcised husband. Salvation was not bestowed on the eighth day of a boy's life when he was circumcised by the priest, any more than salvation was the exclusive prerogative of males. Circumcision simply entitled one to be a member of God's earthly covenant people, which gave one access to divine revelation. That's a big thing. But also gave one the right to live in the promised land until he died. Those were the only rights that circumcision brought. Final and ultimate salvation in the Old Testament, just as in the New, required faith in Jesus Christ as he was revealed in the Old Covenant. Now, this may surprise some of you, but I've come to believe this, that there is no exact New Testament parallel to the Old Testament community of Israel. Popular notion is that the church is the new covenant equivalent of Old Covenant Israel. No, it is not. There is not in the new covenant a community into which one enters at birth by ceremony, in which one lives until he dies, and after he dies, goes to hell. There is no New Testament equivalent to that. You have to remember, most of those who were born of Abraham, circumcised the eighth day, grew up in Israel, perished, and went to hell. Praise God, the Church of Jesus Christ is not like that. To be a valid member of the Church of Christ, one must believe in Christ from the heart. And everyone who believes in Christ from the heart is everlastingly secure and will never perish. Now, having said that, I want to try to speak gently to anyone among us, and there very well may be some, who received from your earliest days the teaching that by being baptized in infancy, you were brought into the church so long as you did not repudiate your baptism. And perhaps you have felt yourself, in a sense, safe and secure because of that. And I must tell you, as gently and yet as honestly as I can, you were misinformed. Those words are not true. So the text begins talking about circumcision. We need to talk about circumcision. However, and this is crucial, Paul makes it as plain in verse 11 as human words and language can make it, that he's talking about a different circumcision than what was required for inclusion in the Old Covenant community. If you'll go back now to Colossians 2 and verse 11, Paul makes it clear he's not talking about the physical ceremony of circumcision. And he makes that clear in three ways. First, he says in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. In Christ you were circumcised. The circumcision of which Paul is speaking came to his readers at a point in the past. You were circumcised, past tense. It came to them in conjunction with their union to Jesus Christ. In Christ, you were also circumcised. Now, Paul doesn't explain the exact relationship of this circumcision to union with Christ, but he makes it clear that the two are inseparably bound. That being united to Christ and being circumcised with this particular circumcision, these things are inseparably bound up together. Either our union to Christ is the result of this circumcision, or this circumcision proceeds as a consequence of our union to Christ. Whichever may be the case, the point is, every person who has this circumcision is savingly joined to Christ. Or to put it in another way, everyone who is savingly joined to Christ has this particular circumcision. That it's not the circumcision of the flesh. Secondly, Paul makes that clear by the little phrase, made without hands. In verse 11, In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now that phrase, made without hands, is used in other texts, and it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor meaning it is a work of God, not of men. Made without hands was a metaphor for the idea it's a work of God, not a work of men. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 58, certain scoundrels bore witness against Jesus. And they said this, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." The idea was that Christ was going to raise up a temple by the power of God without the power of men, which he did in his resurrection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes this, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When our spirits leave these bodies and ascend into the presence of the Lord, there will be a place for them. And that place for them will be made of God. It will be supernatural. It will not be made by men." So back in our text, when Paul wrote, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, he was informing us that he was now talking about a circumcision that was wrought by God. Not the ceremonial circumcision performed by the hands of a priest on the 8th day of a male baby's life. Or not the ceremonial circumcision performed by a priest on a proselyte, a Gentile who was embracing Hebrew religion. He's talking about a different kind of circumcision. A work of God, not a work of men. Now, we don't know why exactly that Paul introduced this subject of spiritual circumcision into his argument at this point. But it is possible Part of the erroneous teaching in Colossae included the doctrine that in order for a Gentile to ever be right with God, he had to undergo ceremonial circumcision by a Hebrew priest. We ran into that in our exposition of Galatians. Maybe that teaching had found its way to Colossae along with some other teaching. Whatever the reason, Paul is teaching us that salvation does indeed, hear me, salvation does require a circumcision. It would be legitimate for me to say to you, have you been circumcised? If you have not been, you will not be in heaven. We have to understand what kind of the circumcision Paul is talking about. It's not the kind performed by men or by doctors or by surgeons or by ritual. It is a special work of God, made without hands. Well, thirdly, Paul gives us some idea. He helps us to gain some idea of what kind of circumcision this is. Next words of verse 11. By putting off. The Greek word means stripping off, cutting away, removing the body of the sins of the flesh. This is the circumcision that we must have. By the putting off, the stripping away of the body of the sins of the flesh. Old Testament circumcision involved a minor surgical procedure whereby a piece of skin was cut away. The circumcision of salvation involves a spiritual surgery that is much more radical. It's a cutting away of our old natures. An excision of what we were by nature. By nature, all of us are dominated by sin. All of us. Our hearts are saturated by sin. We love sin. All kinds. Maybe the sin of lust. Maybe the sin of covetousness. Maybe the sin of pride and ego. We're dominated, all of us, by sin. That has to change. In the circumcision that Paul is talking about, God cuts away. He rips off the dominion of sin from our inner selves. Now, some Greek manuscripts do not have the word sin. And that's why some of your English text will read, putting off the body of the flesh. And the word sin is not used. I think most of you know my aversion to the NIV. It's a principled aversion because it is a dangerous philosophy of translation. But in this particular instance, their interpretation is right if you have the NIV. It talks about the removal of the sin nature. The absence of the word sin in some manuscripts has led to some rather remarkable interpretations of this circumcision. Some have concluded that the reference here is actually to the death of Christ. It's a reference to the violent putting off of his body, whereby our sin debt was paid. One commentator suggests that this circumcision is actually talking about our removal from the solidarity or the body of our family and our old culture and being introduced into the new body of Christ. Those are remarkable ideas. And the arguments surrounding those interpretations are intriguing. However, beloved, there is no precedent in the Word of God for circumcision to be viewed as a reference to the death of Christ or as a reference of transition from one group to another. Let me show you a parallel text that's very helpful in understanding what Paul's talking about. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Obviously, we're breaking into the middle of the thought, but these verses are fairly self-explanatory. Romans 2, 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, listen, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, a real Jew, a member of God's true Israel, who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In order for any human being to be a genuine Israelite, a member of God's true eternal covenant family, his heart, not his body, his heart must be circumcised, which is to say he must be born from above. He must be born again. He must be regenerated. Moses taught that to Israel. Moses taught Abraham's descendants that it wasn't enough to have a physical circumcision. They had to have circumcised hearts, Deuteronomy 10, 16. This spiritual circumcision, which you have to experience, if you're to be a member of God's eternal covenant family, this circumcision has to do with the permanent removal of sin as the dominating force over our personalities, our choices, the way we spend our lives. The dominion of sin must be replaced by the dominion of Christ. Those who are circumcised of heart are those who choose Christ instead of sin, instead of the world, instead of the way of ego and carnal pleasure. They choose Christ. They love Christ in a way that they used to love sin and the world. Romans 6:6 describes this. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's why the circumcision of Colossians 2:11 is said to be the circumcision of Christ. Of Christ doesn't mean it's not... For you who are into language, it's not an objective genitive. I don't believe it is. An objective genitive would mean the circumcision that Christ experienced. It's a subjective genitive. It means the circumcision that Christ produces, that Christ works, change of heart, transformation of life. So Paul's argument in verse 11 amounts to this. Do not permit anyone to entrap you by any philosophy of life or philosophy of salvation that is contrary to Christ, because Christ has radically changed your heart and your life. You've been transformed by him. You belong to him. Don't let anyone distract you from Christ. I close with a very personal question. Have you been circumcised? By the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Jesus Christ, has your heart been changed? Has the dominion of sin and self and pride and lust, and the love of money and the love of things, has it been stripped off the throne of your soul? And has Christ become Lord? Lord of choice in your life? The Bible's doctrine of salvation centers very much in what we call the doctrine of justification. Sinners, by believing in Christ, have all their sins forgiven, and they're made by the imputed righteousness of Christ right in the sight of God. I talked about that earlier. And praise God, there is a recovery of emphasis on the doctrine of justification in the evangelical church. Praise God. But I'm afraid that the pendulum may be swinging, and we're forgetting that the doctrine of justification is not the only doctrine in the Bible related to our salvation. The Bible also teaches that we must be changed, that Jesus Christ must lovingly dominate our lives, and that He does. He comes to dominate every life that He justifies. Christ is active. He's active in the hearts of all His people. At the very beginning of our salvation, Christ comes and He knocks sin off the throne, and He establishes Himself as King of our heart and of our lives forevermore. It's a spiritual transformation that can never be reversed. What does it mean practically? It means that believers are no longer able to enjoy sin. It no longer brings any satisfaction to them. They are no longer able to prefer sin. What brings them joy now is Christ. Christ, communion with Him by the Scriptures and prayer, satisfies them. Satisfies their innermost longings so that they actually prefer Christ. It's not a legalistic kind of thing. Oh, you can't like sin, you have to like Christ. When actually they don't like Christ, they like sin. We're not talking about that. There are people who are trying to pretend that they hate sin and love Christ, when in actuality, they love sin and hate Christ. We're not talking about that. I'm talking about something that really happens inside. So that people genuinely come to find sin distasteful and Christ precious. That doesn't mean they stop sinning. It doesn't mean that justified people no longer have problems with temptation or lust. It just means that their attachment to Jesus Christ is such that they can never enjoy sin ever again. And that even when they commit it, it makes them sick and nauseated. It makes them ashamed. It makes them determined to go to Jesus and be washed of it and never do it again. Because Christ has changed them. Has Christ changed you? Has He changed you? Do you love Him? Or do you just say you love Him? Because that's what Christians are supposed to say. Or can you honestly say, no, I love Him. I love Him. I love Him. That's a product of a circumcised heart. You only find that in Christ. If your heart has never been changed in that way, it'd be very precarious for you to think it's safe and well with your soul. I urge you, if your heart hasn't been changed, to cry out to the Lord Jesus, who alone can change you. The circumcision is of Christ. and ask him to come by his almighty grace and change you and take you captive for himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wisdom and perfection of your word. And even though at times we have to struggle with exactly what the words and phrases mean, when we dig and we examine, we find that ultimately they point us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They point us to Christ. There are many people here who've had their hearts changed. They're not what they used to be, and they never will be again. But Father, there may be, you know, there may be people who haven't been changed. They're still dominated by sin and lust and pride, the world. We pray for them. It's not well with them. They're not safe. And we would ask you for the glory of your Son, that you would send his Spirit upon them and that he would change their hearts and he would make them to desire him and give them the grace to believe on him and to be saved. Thank you that salvation is real. It's without hands. It's of grace. It's of your power. And we pray that every person in this room will experience that salvation for the glory of Christ, by whom we pray. Amen.